Eternal God, we thank you for the gift and the power of your word, for the beauty of it and the meaning that touches our hearts, our minds, and our souls. Lift us up today, O God, that we may see you and know you. Fill our hearts with your love and compassion that we may serve you. Open our hearts, minds, our hands, and our feet, that we may walk with you as disciples of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So I was blessed with very good parents. They worked hard for every bit of their salaries, and they saved when most people of my generation would have spent, with one memorable exception. They often gave to my brothers and me more than they could reasonably afford. Their rationale, we want you to have what we didn't have. I'm sure you've heard that before. So on Christmas Day, for example, we would open an embarrassment of riches while my folks would open a box or two. They sacrificed so that they could give us the good life, as everyone called it way back when. Ironically, though, I did learn a great deal about the good life from my parents, but not in the way that they intended. It's tempting for those who have not grown up with much to confuse the good life with having goods and plenty of them and showering gifts on others. Keith and I have often fallen into that deceptive trap, even though experience alone should have taught us better. I can still remember one Christmas morning when my three nieces were very young. I had spent a lot to buy them the hottest toys on the market, and I couldn't wait for them to rush into the room and dance with delight at getting the desire of their hearts. Well, you can guess what happened. After an initial blush of interest in these hot toys, they spent most of the morning playing hide and seek inside the large boxes in which these treasures were found. As an adult, I can't tell you how many times I have sought the good life by buying something new that promises to provide hours of exciting entertainment or miraculously make me a great athlete. With each purchase, I have convinced myself that I was that much closer to the good life, as if the good life was something that a clever pro could market and a motivated consumer could buy. And Jesus announced to the crowd that he would build his church upon Peter and give to Peter the keys to God's realm. Peter must have felt that he had fallen face forward into the good life. I'm imagining, as I see Peter in my mind, that his chest is swelling with pride, too wonderful to disguise. He had left his livelihood to take on a new life with Jesus. He had left the simple comforts of home to take on a tough life on the road. He had left a familiar, well-worn routine to take on the uncertainties of a whole new life. And now finally the payoff comes as Jesus rewards him with his own set of keys. Ah, at last, the good life. And then Jesus ruins the moment. He tells Peter and the other boys, "Look, the road to Jerusalem is filled with nails. They'll pierce me and put an end to me, but after 3 days, God will reclaim my life." Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "Come to your senses, man. Don't you remember I just pronounced you the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God? These things don't happen to God. And God forbid they must never happen to you." What goes unsaid is because, of course, that would mean that they would also happen to someone who followed you. Someone like me, Peter's thinking. Seemingly, Peter's brief taste of the good life came to an embarrassing halt when Jesus barked back at Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a scandal, you are a stumbling block to me, for you have set your mind not on divine things, but on human things." The rest of the air escapes from the balloon of the good life as Jesus goes on to say, "You want these keys? these keys I'm holding right here, then deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Those interested in saving their lives will lose them, and those willing to lose their lives for my sake will find them. So I guess Peter's thinking, I'm not getting the keys, right? Peter and the disciples are ready for a taste of what everyone else knows to be the good life, but Jesus gives them an ad hoc lecture in God's economic plan. As theology professor Tom Long says so well, a life that is spent soothing the pain of the sick, caring for children in need, hammering nails in houses for those without shelter, sharing bread with the hungry, visiting those in prison, and denying oneself may seem like a squandered life in the economy of a self-centered age. But in the storehouse of heaven, it is a lavish treasure. Some said then, and some say now, that God's economic plan just won't work. They say that people want to get rid of pain, not take it on. People want to accumulate assets, not give them away. People want to know their own minds, not bother trying to know the mind of Christ. With due respect to Jesus, they argue that the good life is a measure of what we have, how easily we can get what we want, and how seldom we are inconvenienced. They might never say this aloud, but they are confident that God's economic plan is destined for the same resting place as the Titanic. Listen to any of today's well-groomed and smooth-talking prosperity preachers, and you'll hear them denying God's economic plan and applauding Peter's idea of the good life when Peter corrects Jesus, saying, "You just can't speak like this." Maybe Peter and the prosperity preachers are the real wise ones, and Jesus is the starry-eyed economic optimist. But I hold up a bit on jumping to that conclusion. I suggest that we don't give up on God's economic plan too soon. Notice that Peter never had any hope of understanding the good life until Jesus told him to get behind him. That's the only position from which you and I will ever learn about the good life that Jesus intends for us and models for us, by standing behind Jesus, by listening to him, by watching his every move and trusting in God's economic plan despite the most lively critics within and outside the church. That brings me back to my parents. What they did not realize is that they taught me about the good life not by giving us a stockpile of presents, but by their generosity and willing self-sacrifice. Also, by making me earn what I wanted, when I wanted those things simply given to me. If Christianity is about grace, why didn't Jesus just give Peter the answer and the life he was looking for? Why require this taking up a cross and following business? Why was that necessary for Jesus, and why is that necessary for you and for me? I learned about the good life first at home, but my education has been enriched in each church that I have served. I saw the good life at Bob's house when I would pay my monthly visit to a man who took early retirement to care for the woman he loved. She was deep in the haze of Alzheimer's, which required that he watch her 24 hours a day. He did this for 10 years until her death, even though she could not speak his name. In his journeys, Jesus once said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for a friend." Bob would occasionally complain to me, as is only natural, but whenever I would suggest that he consider a group home for his wife, he would quickly change the subject. I learned an unforgettable lesson in the good life from an old railroad man with severe emphysema whom I used to visit in my first church. He coughed his way through our visits. He lived in conditions that were atrocious and had neither the physical energy nor financial resources to improve on these conditions. Each visit, he'd give me a bundled handful of offering envelopes and ask that I deliver them to the church treasurer. He'd also apologize for not being able to give more. And one visit, recognizing how badly he needed the money, I said, "Jim, the church is doing fine right now. Why don't you keep these gifts to get some things you need around here?" And the words were barely out of my mouth when he spoke through his coughing, "Robin, never deny a person the joy of giving to his Lord." In 1963, Howard Zinn was fired from Spelman College in Atlanta, Georgia, for his civil rights activities. 42 years later, in May of 2005, Dr. Zinn addressed the graduates of Spelman, and in his address, he challenged them to think differently than does our society about the good life. And Dr. Zinn told these graduates, "I know you have practical things to do, to get jobs and get married and have children. You may become prosperous and be considered a success in the way our society defines success, by wealth and standing and prestige. But," he said, "that is not enough for a good life. You must speak out against injustice in all its forms and be willing to sacrifice your very heart to the service of Christ and one another. You must sacrifice your very heart." And it made me think about when people are ordained to the service in the church. And I suggest that we add this question to the ordination questions. Will you seek the good life in all you do and work for the good life for all God's people? And if they say yes, where do they go to seek the good life? Our text from Matthew, Jesus seems to say that the good life is found by following the path of Jesus and signing wholeheartedly onto God's economic plan by giving extravagantly to those in need when reason tells us to hold back for rainy days, by living for others, especially the least and the lost and the forgotten, when society tells us to live for ourselves and to pile pleasure upon pleasure by embracing our own and the world's suffering, when common sense says to dodge pain at all costs by living each day with a sense of thanksgiving for the richness of our blessed lives, and the word on the street is that you and I need more and more and more. So are you looking for the good life? Inasmuch as you and I are ready to get behind Jesus and follow where he leads, well, it might just be closer than you think. Let us pray. Good and loving God, for the gift of the good life, we give you thanks and ask that we live in such a way that others may know your goodness as well. The Gospel. Alleluia.
Amen. Amen.